with verse 6, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Why don't I just read the verses that we're going to look at together first, and then we'll come back and take a look at them. Revelation chapter 14, let me begin with verse number 6 and follow along as I read down through verse 13. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night, those who receive the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark, or rather those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." The title of the message tonight is Four Messages to Earth. God is sending four messages to the earth. Three of those messages will come from angels, and then the last and the fourth message comes from the voice that is coming out of heaven, most likely the voice of God himself. But let's first of all begin to look here at the three messages that come from the angels. And we see the first message there in verse 6. And this is the first message of six angels. Six angels will be mentioned in this chapter, and this is the first of six. This first angel has a message. It is the message of the eternal gospel. Verse 6 again, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. And he's flying in mid-heaven, which means he's at the very apex of the heavens. This means that his message is going to be heard by all. This means that his message is protected from anything that might harm him on the earth. And this means that his message will be uninhibited, that all will hear his message. So it's very important for us to understand that he's going to preach this message to those who are on the earth, who live on the earth. And again, in the book of Revelation, that always refers to the unbelievers, and that every nation and tribe and tongue and people will hear this message. Once again, man is going to be left with absolutely no excuse whatsoever for his rebellion and for his arrogant rebellion against God and worshiping of the Antichrist and worshiping and following the teaching of the false prophet. And again, this angel here, his message that he's preaching is the eternal gospel. Now, we see exactly what he's preaching here when you look in verse 7, because he says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." So this angel is calling upon people to fear God and to give him glory. We know that much because we see that right here in Revelation. But yet the gospel always contains more than that. The eternal gospel is the good news that tells us how we can experience eternal life. So although we don't see it here, we know that because this angel is preaching the gospel, he would be preaching sin. He would be preaching that all mankind are sinners. And he would be preaching judgment. He would be preaching that all those who sin are under the judgment of God, that they deserve death. And he would be preaching that there's nothing that man can do about his sin. And he would be preaching that the only way to receive forgiveness of sins is to put faith in Jesus Christ. But he's calling upon man to fear God. And this reminds me of what we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where we read, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Every man is one day going to have to answer to God. And nothing that man does is hidden from the sight of God, the one with whom all mankind will have to deal with, will have to deal with God one day. So it's a message to fear God, and it's a message also to give God glory. To give God glory is to consciously recognize and worship God for all he is. And so this angel is flying up in heaven, he's in mid-heaven, and he's calling upon all earth to fear God. And he's calling upon all earth to give God glory, to recognize God for who he is. And he also calls upon the earth to worship God. Notice there at the end of verse 7. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Here's a call to worship God for his creative power. And notice there that the angel adds in that not only did he make the heaven and the earth and the sea, but the springs of waters. He wants the earth dwellers to recognize that the very life sustenance of water itself, the water that they drink, has come from God. He's calling upon earth to recognize the creative power of God, and he's calling upon the earth to worship God because he is the creator. He's calling upon the dwellers of the earth to cease worshiping the Antichrist, to cease following the preaching of the false prophet, to cease worshiping the beast, and to begin to worship God. The distinction that you see here in God's creative work will be maintained in the distinction between the second and third bowls of judgment that you see here in chapter 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like that of a dead man, and everything in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters. They became blood. Here we are recognizing that God has the sovereign right to judge these things because he is the creator of them. Because God has created the heavens and the earth. Because God has created the sea. Because he's created the springs of the water. He has the right to cast judgment upon the earth by judging those parts of his creation. Throughout scriptures, we have been called upon to worship God because he is our creator. Psalms 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Here the psalmist is recognizing that we belong to God because he is the creator. God has the right of ownership over us because he is the creator. He has the right because he is the creator. Psalms 119 is another one that shows how creation should cause us to worship God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. The voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Although we cannot actually hear the voice of God when we look at creation, creation is declaring to us who God is and declaring to us the power of God. Isaiah, the prophet, also writes about this in Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, begin here in verse 21. Isaiah writes, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." See, we should be able to just look at creation and understand that there's no one like God. There is no one like the Holy God, that no one deserves our worship, that we should worship no one or nothing but God just by merely looking at creation. And this is the same message that this angel is going to preach at this time that we have here in the book of Revelation. The angel is not preaching anything new. We know in Romans 1, verse 18 through 21, that God has clearly revealed to us that all creation is making God known to such a degree that no one has an excuse for rebellion against God. That's what creation does. Creation leaves everyone with no excuse. There is no excuse whatsoever for not worshiping God. Even though you have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, man has no excuse not to worship God. These people living in the time of tribulation, this far into the tribulation, who are now worshiping the beast, who have now taken his mark upon them. They have no excuse for such false worship. All of creation has been preaching this message from the beginning of time. From the beginning of time, all of creation is preaching a message. Worship God. Worship the one and only true God. Fear the one and only true God and give him glory. Recognize him for who he is. Recognize him as an eternal God, as a sovereign God, as a God who has power to create, as a God who has right over you because he is your creator. Yet man refuses to respond in belief. Such a response would include fearing God and giving him glory. If you were to respond in belief to creation, you would fear God and you would give him glory. The message of this first angel will be a message that's preached unto judgment, and it will be a message that is meant to increase an understanding among all of God's vindication. It will be a message that is meant to increase among all that God is righteous and just to punish man's rebellion against him. This is God giving mankind one last chance to repent, and yet man will not repent. We are at a stage in the tribulation where there'll be no repentance. God is preaching a message unto judgment. He is preaching a message to cause all to understand that he's absolutely just in punishing those who rebel against him. In the last days, people will become increasingly indifferent to the creative power of God and the right that God has over human life because he is creator. Even though this angel, and this is an absolute literal event, an angel will be in the mid-heavens and everyone on earth will hear him. And even though he says worship God because he is the creator, yet mankind will become so indifferent to the creative power of God that they won't even listen to the voice of an angel that they see and they hear with their own ears. I sometimes wonder today, are those who are abandoning a literal six-day view of creation unknowingly playing into the hands of the devil by diminishing the creative power of God? The living God must be worshipped because he is creator of everything. If we diminish the creative power of God, those who follow us will have a diminished view of a reason to worship. There are many very solid Christians today that have beginning to have a diminished view of the creative power of God. They're seeing each day as representing an age-long period, maybe 1,000 years. Every time you diminish an understanding of the literal six-day creation, you are diminishing the creative power of God. Maybe those that are doing that today, maybe their worship of God will not be diminished. But what about those that follow them? Will those that follow them, because they have a diminished view of God's creative power, will they have a diminished view of the reason to worship God? We know that when you get into the tribulation, when you get into this time, there is going to be a very, very diminished view of worshiping God because he is the creator. We are living in a time today where we are beginning to have an understanding that God, where people are beginning to doubt whether God even exists. We are teaching things that diminish the creative power of God to the point where people deny the existence of God. What we see today is, again, the beginning of what things will be like when you actually enter into the tribulation period. You enter into that tribulation period and people will not recognize that God is the creator whatsoever, let alone worship him the way they should because he is the creator. But let's go here to the second message. The second message we see here in verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The first message was a message of the eternal gospel. This message is a message of judgment. It is a message of judgment because nobody's listening. Nobody's listening to the message of the eternal gospel. Nobody's responding with saving faith to this message of the gospel. They're all rejecting it. They're all rebelling against it. So almost as quickly as that message is preached, there is this another message, a message of judgment. The first angel preached the message of the eternal gospel, but it was a message of judgment because none are responding in faith. Isaiah was commissioned to also preach such a message. Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. Isaiah then says, "How long, O Lord? How long shall I preach this message of judgment and preach this message of repentance?" The Lord answers him, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and has forsaken the places of many in the midst of the land. Isaiah was told to preach a message of judgment, and he was told to preach it until all are destroyed. It was to be a message of judgment. Jeremiah was told the same thing. Jeremiah was told, you preach this message of judgment and you preach a message of repentance, but nobody is going to listen to you. And there'll come a time on this earth when the angel from heaven will preach a message, preach the gospel, and nobody is going to listen to it. In this message of judgment, we read where this angel is saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon here is most likely the literal city of Babylon restored. The reason I say this is because of the mention of the river Euphrates in chapter 9, verse 14. Let's just go back there. Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Here we see where there's four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates. There's also the mention of the river Euphrates in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out its bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And it's because of this literal mention of the great river Euphrates that I believe when we're talking about Babylon here, we're talking about the literal city of Babylon. It has been restored. And another reason to believe this as being the literal city of Babylon is because that name Babylon has come to have a metaphoric meaning that equates with evil and rebellion against God. The very name of Babylon has a metaphoric meaning that equates with evil and rebellion against God. Part of the reason this is because the name itself is derived from God's judgment upon the rebellion of man. You remember that God gave the city the name Babel because of the rebellion of God. Remember during the days of Noah that God looked down from heaven and saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. As a result, God determined to blot out man whom he had made from the face of the earth through a judgment of a worldwide flood. God spared eight people and commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. This was done so that man could fulfill his creative purpose of making God known. But as we read in Genesis 11, man once again arrogantly refused to obey God. God was angry. He was wrathful against his creation because every intent of their heart was only evil continually. And so he destroyed his creation. He destroyed man with a great worldwide flood. Yet in his mercy, in his great mercy, as we're talking to the children this morning, in his great mercy, he saved eight people. And he gives those eight people a clear command to multiply, to be fruitful, and to fill the earth. This was so that they could fulfill their creative purpose to glorify God. But yet man and his rebellion, who'd learned nothing whatsoever from the flood, only just a few hundred years later, man is rebellion, refuses to listen to God. We read in Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, now listen to this. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad the whole face of the whole earth. They didn't want to be scattered abroad the whole earth. They didn't want to make God known. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So they build this tower. And God, in his judgment against that rebellion, confused their languages so they couldn't work together. And God, in his judgment, called that place Babel because of the confusion of their language. But the very name Babel, from which we get Babylon, again, is the result. The very name itself is a reminder of God's judgment against the rebellion of mankind. Just as sinful humanity united in false worship of Babel many thousands of years ago, so they will do so again in the final days of wickedness upon this earth. This false religion will have the coercive power to cause the inhabitants of the earth to choose a path of life that they otherwise would not have chosen. Look here again with me in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. It says here that Babylon the Great She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her morality. Because man is so given over to sin, this Babylon, which is a representative of the false religions, of the arrogant rebellion against God, will cause man, coerce man into taking a path that man, even in his evil, would not take, and to drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. The word their immorality comes from porneia, from which we get pornography. Great, unprecedented, despicable acts of sexual sin. And they will drink this with passion, and they'll drink this and follow along in her great sin. And this Babel, this Babylon here, is a metaphoric reference to the absolute arrogant rebellion of mankind against God. This generation of humanity will be under the power of Satan and enslaved to him to do his will more than any other generation. Never before will there be such a blatant disregard for God, and never before will there be such a great example of unfaithfulness. But it will be judged. This angel is pronouncing a message of judgment. Fallen, fallen is this great false religion. And then you come to the third angel. And the third angel has a message of punishment. The first angel has a message of the eternal gospel. The second angel has a message of judgment to those who refuse to believe in the eternal gospel. And then the third angel has a message of punishment. What will be the punishment for those that receive this judgment? Verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we read, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do you remember what happens to the ones that do not receive the mark of the beast? They are to be put to death. That is a great fear. But all the beast can do is kill your body. All he can do is take your temporal life. The beast can't touch your immortal soul. He can do nothing to your mortal soul. But God, he can take your life and he can send your immortal soul to an eternity of conscious punishment, an eternity of conscious torment. So Matthew reminds us, or Jesus reminds us here in Matthew, not to fear someone like the beast, but to fear him. We go back here in verse 10. He will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. The word here anger refers to a vehement fury. The word here wrath refers to a settled indignation. The understanding here of a wine which is mixed with its full strength is referring to a wine that is mixed without any mixture of mercy. It is a wine that is just mixed with full wrath, no mercy whatsoever, just full wrath. How many times have we read, even in the book of Revelation, things that were portraying the fact that God mixes mercy with his wrath? And how many times have we seen that in the book of Revelation where God is mixing mercy with his wrath? Even with the message of this first angel, here's more mercy. Here's another chance to respond to the eternal gospel. But if you continue to reject the eternal gospel, all you have left is a mixture of God's wrath that has no mercy mixed within it. The word here, torment, refers to a severe suffering and a pain that is the result of torturous torment. They are going to be tormented. It will be a severe pain, a torturous torment, as if one is being tortured. That's the magnitude of the punishment. But let's consider the duration of the punishment, the very duration of the punishment. We see here in verse 11, and their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. They have no rest day and night. In the original here, there is no article in front of day and night. It's just day and night. This emphasizes the fact that this is including every day, every night. This is a 24/7 constant, ongoing, every second, every minute of every day you are experiencing this torturous torment. Their smoke goes up forever and ever. The phrase there, forever and ever, John is using a very special usage of the Greek. The term forever here refers and is used in a way that expresses the greatest length of time possible. He uses the term aion, aion, and it's the greatest term that you can use to emphasize the greatest length of time possible. He then goes on to emphasize it by using a plural. It's literally the aions of the aions. Aion enough. Aion alone refers to the greatest length of time possible. But he doesn't just use the singular. He used aions. And it's not just aions. It's the aions of the aions. And then when he wants to emphasize the ongoing duration of it even more yet, when you come to Revelation chapter 19, verse 3, and you come to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he uses the definite article in front of it. It is the aions of the aions. John is writing this in such a way that you can't escape it. This is a period that goes on and on and on and on, and it never ends. It's an everlasting consciousness of a torment. This is the punishment for those that continue to refuse to believe the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. This means they are going to be aware of God's sovereignty and His omnipresence. But they're going to have absolutely no experience whatsoever of the loving fellowship that is in heaven. They will be fully aware of the omnipresence and the wrath of God. They will be fully aware of the sovereignty of God. The God whom they refused again and again to fear and to give glory. The God who created all things. They are going to spend an eternity in a torturous torment that never, ever ends, in full awareness of this God. They will not be able to push the thoughts of God away from their minds. There are many different views about the afterlife. Many non-believers do not even believe in an afterlife. Other non-believers believe that all will eventually make it to heaven. Then there are those who believe and teach what is called annihilation or conditional immortality. They believe that all will eventually be annihilated, that there will be no ongoing, everlasting conscious torment. Or they believe that the soul was created mortal, and the soul only becomes immortal when you believe. This is called a conditional immorality. The immorality of the soul is conditioned upon belief, and that the soul that doesn't believe is just mortal and it'll eventually vanish. But we teach and we believe, and I can show in a couple of weeks, where all souls are immortal. You are given an immortal soul, an immortal soul. Your body is not immortal. Your body is mortal. We looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Your body can't exist forever. Your body can't be in heaven forever. It can't exist forever. But your soul is immortal. Your soul will exist forever. And depending how you respond to the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ will determine where that immortal soul exists forever and ever. For these souls who reject the gospel, their immortal soul will exist in torturous torment, conscious torment, forever and ever. And as we read this morning, there will be a resurrection unto judgment. There is that first kind of resurrection that's unto life. The believers will receive that resurrection unto life, but all the non-believers will receive a resurrection unto judgment. They will be fitted with a body that is able to constantly, forever endure torturous torment of the fires of the lake of fire. There are two camps that teach this annihilation and this conditional immortality. Both camps would teach that only those who have trusted in Jesus in this life for salvation will go immediately into heaven at the point of death. Many annihilationists, though, believe that those who did not trust Jesus in this life will be annihilated after the resurrection and that they will cease to exist. That would be the belief of John Stott and F.F. Bruce. But then there are other annihilationists who believe that everyone who did not believe in Jesus in this life are going to be given a second chance to believe in Jesus after the resurrection. Those who repent at this time will go into an everlasting kingdom, and those who did not will be annihilated and cease to exist. This would be the teaching of Clark Pinnock, James Stott, and F.F. Bruce. They believe that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will be annihilated after the resurrection. They won't experience this everlasting torment. And then there's men like Clark Pinnock, who believes that you will experience it for a while, and then you'll be given a second chance to believe. And many, many, many will believe, he believes, and then they'll go into heaven. And those that don't believe at that time, they too will be annihilated. But all that is contrary to Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches that it is appointed unto man to die, and then judgment. As soon as you die, the judgment comes. That is the end of the possibility to believe in Jesus Christ. When you die, there is no more possibility to believe in Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ at the point of death, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ when he returns, and they don't put faith in Jesus Christ, they will experience an everlasting, non-ending, conscious torment in the lake of fire. Those who hold to the classic view of hell believe that the everlasting aspect of hell refers to a duration of punishment. That is, the wicked will have a conscious experience of the punishment of hell for an everlasting duration. The annihilationists understand the everlasting aspect to be a reference to the consequence of the punishment. That is, the punishment of the wicked is an everlasting consequence of annihilation. They believe that the everlasting aspect of hell refers to the consequence. The consequence for the unbeliever is they are annihilated, and they're forever annihilated. J.T. Stott says, it would seem strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are, in fact, not destroyed. It is difficult to imagine a perpetual, inconclusive process of perishing. See, he struggles with an ongoing conscious experience of torment because it has no conclusion. It never comes to a conclusion. He says, how can that be? It's unconscionable to him that would be the case. And yet that's what Scripture teaches. John 3:19 says, this is judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. That's why mankind refuses to believe in the eternal gospel, because their deeds are dark. They love the darkness of their deeds, and they refuse to leave their darkened unbelief. Hell is a place of non-ending conscious torment that people will suffer because they willingly, of their own free will, choose to live in darkness, in the darkness of the rebellion against God, rather than respond in faith to the light of the truth that has been revealed to them through creation. This doctrine of an everlasting consciousness of a torment in a place called the lake of a fire is so critical to the church that I think in 2 weeks we're going to take a closer look at it. But understand tonight that people are not sentenced to the lake of hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. People are sentenced to a lake, to an eternity in the lake of fire because they do not fear God and give him glory the way that creation tells them to. Their deeds are darkened. Their heart is darkened in unbelief. And they refuse to give God glory. They refuse to fear God the way creation tells them to. They remain in the state of damnation. They remain in the state of judgment because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But it's not because they don't believe that they're sentenced. They're already sentenced to hell before the mention of Jesus Christ ever comes to them. It's because they reject Jesus Christ that they remain on that default destination of the lake of hell. That helps us understand why those who have never heard the gospel are punished to an eternity in the lake of fire. The reason they're punished for an eternity in the lake of fire is because they reject the obvious truth of God that creation shows them. And God is showing that he is vindicated for such a judgment by allowing this angel to preach from the heavens the eternal gospel, and showing how even the miraculous preaching of an angel from heaven, people will reject that. God is vindicated to judge mankind's rebellion against him by sentencing them to a conscious, everlasting, non-ending consciousness of eternal torment. Let's look here at the last message. This message that comes from a voice from heaven. I want to throw in with that verse 12, even though the message doesn't come to verse 13, because the message is a message that is caused to motivate the believer to persevere. This message is caused to motivate the believer to persevere. And we begin to see this concept of perseverance here in verse 12. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Christ Jesus. The fear of the judgment is used by the Holy Spirit who indwells the true believer to motivate them to persevere in their faith. When John writes here, here is the perseverance of the saints who keeps the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, he's referring to the reality of the unbeliever being sentenced to an eternity, everlasting, non-ending consciousness of torment. That very judgment, the Holy Spirit uses that very judgment within the heart of a believer to cause them to persevere in their faith. And another example of this perseverance is how the Holy Spirit uses the promise of blessing to motivate the unbeliever to persevere in their faith. And this is what we read in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. The word here, labors, refers to a state of distress and discomfort and trouble and difficulty. The word deeds refers to the service that is done unto the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, we read, for God is not unjust so as to forget the work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that God is not unjust to forget your deeds, to forget the work and the love which you have shown toward his name by ministering to those that are his saints. God doesn't forget this. He remembers our deeds. And because he remembers our deeds, those Christians that are living at this time, even though they may be put to death because they don't have the mark of the beast on them, they will persevere in their faith because they know that God is going to rescue them, that God is going to give them rest from all this trial and all this difficulty. They know that there is a promised blessing from them, and they will hear a voice from heaven. Just as the voice of these angels are preaching this message, there will come a voice out of heaven, and all the believers at that time will hear that voice. Blessed, blessed are you who persevere. Blessed are you, says the Spirit, that you may find rest from your labors and from the deeds, and for your deeds will follow you. When you enter into the presence of God, those deeds are going to follow you, and God is not going to reject you. Just goes to show us that God does recognize the things that we do for him. And it's not that we deserve any merit for them, but God recognizes that we are being obedient. We know that the deeds that we perform are done just because of the grace of God, but it's not as if God's indifferent to that. Just because we perform them by the grace of God doesn't mean that God's indifferent to that. He recognizes your service to him. These tribulation saints serve as the greatest picture of the perseverance of the saints. Just think of the perseverance of these saints, all that they're going through, yet they persevere. This is a marvelous picture of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. A couple weeks ago in John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29, we referred to the doctrine of eternal security because that was the picture that was conveyed there. Remember, Jesus said that no one can take them out of my hands and no one can take them out of the hands of my Father who's greater than all. That is a picture of eternal security. And now we're looking at a picture of the perseverance of the saints. Both doctrines referring to the same thing, that once you put true saving faith in Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God that you have through Jesus Christ. Not death, not turmoil, not anything, not the sword. Nothing will ever separate you, not even you yourself. Once you truly put saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure and you will persevere. The perseverance of the saints that we see here with this message from the angel, from the voice from heaven, this perseverance is something that's taught throughout the pages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, emphasizing the need for perseverance. Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Paul is encouraging people to remain true, to persevere. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith and saying, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God, but you must persevere through those tribulations. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. All the messages that were given to the seven churches ended with a word of encouragement to the one who overcomes. You remember every one of those messages? He who has ear, let him hear. The one who overcomes receives an eternal reward. The one who does not overcome does not receive an eternal reward. Again, the teaching of the perseverance of the faith of the of believers. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And look and see what it is that empowers us to persevere. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Listen to this now. Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. We are protected by the power of God, but how? Through the faith. Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, it is our faith that enables us to persevere. God uses our faith to enable us to be protected and to persevere. All these passages that I've read here, the ones in Matthew and the ones in Acts and the one there in Philippians and the one there in Hebrews, all these passages that talk about persevering and call you to persevere and to continue in your faith, they are like fodder. They are like food that the Holy Spirit uses within you to strengthen your faith and to cause you to persevere. When you become a Christian, you become born again. And like a newborn babe, you long for the Word of God. What is one of the reasons to long for the Word of God? So that you can grow in respect to your salvation, but also so that the Holy Spirit can take that Word and use it to empower you to stay strong in your faith. All whom the Father has given unto the Lamb will come to the Lamb, and the Lamb most certainly will not cast out any of those that come to him. God's will is that the Son lose none of those whom the Father has given him, and that all whom the Father has given him are raised up on the last day. The will of the Father is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in the Son will have eternal life, and that the Son himself raises him up on the last day. That is the will of God. The will of God is that everyone who sees Jesus Christ for who he is, who's had Jesus Christ revealed as the Savior, is the only one that can save them from their sin, and they put faith and trust in that Savior, he will be raised up on the last day. That is the will of God. That is the eternal security of the believer. That is the perseverance of the believer. Nothing can cause the unbeliever to deny God once he's truly put faith in Jesus Christ. That believer will not experience the punishment of those who are judged for rejecting the gospel. That believer will never experience the ongoing consciousness of an eternal tormenting. But he must have true saving faith. It must be true saving faith. John chapter 14, verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. John chapter 15, verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command. The one who truly loves God, who truly puts faith in Jesus Christ, is going to be regenerated and changed, and they are going to want to follow Jesus Christ. All true sheep, all the sheep that have been given to the good shepherd Jesus Christ, when they hear his voice, follow him. You know who is a true shepherd of Jesus Christ? By looking at those who are following Jesus Christ, who are being obedient to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. No one who is born of God continues in a state of unrepentant sin. The practice of their life is just not sin, sin, sin. The one who is born of God is practicing righteousness. Are they perfect? No, that's why they're practicing. If they were perfect, they wouldn't be practicing. We all know that we sin. John also says, if anyone says he's without sin, he is a liar. John is not saying we're sinless. He's just saying those that are truly born again, those who are born of God, are practicing righteousness. He says in verse 10, 1 John 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You can obviously tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. Which ones are practicing righteousness? Which ones are following after God? We won't take the time, but we could go to the parable of the sower, where the seed is cast, and some of the seed is cast on the rocks, and some of the seed is cast in the thistles, and other seed is cast by the roadside, and then there's seed that is cast in the good soil. The seed that's cast by the roadside represents the seed that Satan just comes and picks it up. The seed is the gospel. And the gospel is shared with some and they never even listen to it at all. It's just like seed that's cast on a road and a crow comes down and picks it up and goes off with it. And then there's seed that's cast upon the rocks and it begins to grow. It sprouts and it begins to grow. But all the tribulations of this world choke it out and it dies. That's the seed of those who put a nominal faith in Jesus Christ. But as soon as they have tribulations and difficulties because of that faith, they deny that faith and they turn from it. And then there's the seed that's thrown among the thistles. Again, it sprouts, but the thistles and the weeds grow and they choke it out and it dies. That represents the person who puts nominal faith in Jesus Christ. And yeah, that sounds good. I'll believe in Jesus Christ and I don't have to worry about going to hell. I'll believe in Jesus Christ and my life will be better. But then the riches and the deceitfulness of riches come in and they realize, well, you know, if I wasn't following God, if I wasn't being obedient to Him, if I wasn't practicing righteousness in the workplace, I could get ahead and I could have more money. I could lie on my taxes and I could do all kinds of things to get more money. Well, I think I'll just abandon that gospel. I'll abandon that truth and I'll get more money and I'll become more rich. But then there's that seed that falls on the good, fertile soil and it produces 60 and 100 fold. See, that's the seed of the true believer. The true child of God has a faith that is marked by a changed life. That's the true child of God. We must preach a gospel that calls upon people to demonstrate their faith by an obedience to God. To preach anything different is to risk sending someone unknowingly down the road that leads to hell. To preach anything other than a gospel that calls for a changed life is to unknowingly preach a message that sends someone down the road to an everlasting, non-ending consciousness of torment. Let us do all that we can to ensure that those whom we share the gospel with are not among those who are on the broad road leading to destruction. When we share the gospel, we don't want to be so concerned about offending someone that we don't call for repentance, because that may just put them on the broad road that leads to destruction. And again, what is destruction? It's an everlasting consciousness of torment. Let us do all we can to ensure those we share the gospel with are not among those who on the judgment day will hear from Jesus the horrific words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There will be some that say, "Well, did we not do this for you, Lord? Did we not do this for you, Lord?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We must preach a gospel that calls for repentance, because without repentance, there can be no salvation. A preacher who preaches anything less, he's an ogre of a preacher. How dare we preach a gospel that in any way contributes to the unbelief that one can be saved and not follow Jesus as Lord? How dare we preach a gospel that causes one to believe that they can be saved and not follow Jesus as Lord? If we confess Jesus as Lord, we shall be saved from our sins. To confess Jesus as Lord is to believe Jesus is the Lord. To confess Jesus as Lord is not just to believe He's the Lord. It's to follow Him as the Lord. Let me pray. Almighty God, there is coming a day when mankind, no matter how clear you make the gospel, is not going to listen. The time for mercy is going to come to an end. But Lord, that time is not today. And although when we look at our world around us, and especially as we look at America, we sometimes may think, are we not even in the tribulation? When we see the plagues and we see the absolute uncontrollable immorality that is all around us, Lord, and we see our country just embracing such gross immoralities, we wonder how close we are. But Lord, this is a time for mercy. This is a time when you are still showing mercy. This is a time when you are still saving the unredeemed, and you are still extending saving grace to those who do not know you. Father, I pray that we will continue to at least have the boldness to preach the true gospel, to preach a message of truth that will call upon people to repent of their sins and to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Father, we know that no amount of works, no amount of obedience is going to save anyone. But Father, we also know that those who you regenerate in such a way that they put faith in Jesus Christ demonstrate that regeneration, show that they are a new creation by the way they live. Their obedience, Lord, is a sign, is a mark of their faith. Help us, Father, to preach a message that makes that clear, to share a gospel that makes that absolutely clear. This is the time for the gospel to be preached. Help us not, Lord, to take that lightly. We pray in your name. Amen.